Well, this morning I continue in Hebrews, and I want to take on from Hebrews chapter 2 and from verse 5 to verse 18. I'm not speaking on all those words, but I want to look at this passage to lead up to the words I do want to concentrate on. Now, you remember that because Gabriel asked me, I'm doing this brief series on Hebrews, and it is brief. I tried to show for the first time, the first discourse, chapter 1, and the first few verses. I tried to pick up the first great theme of this book, Hebrews. This man wrote, as he did, to fellow Jews who were in danger of going back from Christ, and he's writing to them to urge them to, if I put it this way, stick with Christ. They've come to Christ, they've trusted him. The risk is that they will give up and go back to Judaism, their old way, the old covenant. And this man argues that to do that would be a dreadful mistake. The old covenant was given by God to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, yes. And it fulfilled its purpose in that it illustrated to Israel over many years with their repeated sacrifices and observances and feasts and what have you, it illustrated to them that there was coming one day a Messiah, and he would fulfill that covenant and bring in a new covenant, the gospel. John, in his gospel, John 1:17, puts it this way. The law was given by Moses. Yes, that's true. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And it's quite clear here, even though the word but, although that's in our versions, although that's not in the original, it's a very good addition, there's a contrast there. The old covenant was good, yes, but the new covenant is gooder, superior, better. I'm using the words that this man in this letter uses. He talks about it being superior, better. In fact, says this man later on in chapter 8, verse 13, he says, Christ has so fulfilled that old covenant, he's rendered it obsolete. It's no longer standing. So don't go back. That's his first point. Now, in the first opening verses of chapter 1, I showed how this man took one of the great principles of the old covenant, that God spoke to Israel through prophets, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on and so on. Wonderful. God actually spoke to these people and gave them his word. But says this writer, but in these last days, in these gospel days, God has not spoken to us by these men, although he has, of course, in his word, but he has actually spoken unto us by his Son. The Son is superior to Moses, superior to Elijah, superior to Ezekiel and all the rest of them. Good though those men were, Christ is the very Son of God, God himself manifest among us, Emmanuel. So there's his first argument. In the rest of that chapter, he goes on and works that out. Now, last time I was here, I spoke on Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. There's a second strand to this man's writing to the Hebrews. The first strand is the elements of the Old Covenant. He takes them one by one, whether it be prophets, chapter 1, verses 1 and so on, or whether it be the land, or whether it be Moses, or whether it be the Sabbath, or whether it be the temple or the tabernacle, or whether it be the sacrifices or the priests or whatever. He takes the lot and he shows them in every case, Christ is superior. That's the first strand. But there's a second strand. And the second strand that he keeps coming back to is this. You must not go away from Christ. Now, I said just now, it'd be a big mistake. But in this second strand, he goes further. It won't be a mistake. It will be fatal. Eternally fatal. That's what we were looking at last time. Chapter 2. Therefore, we, in these days of the new covenant, ought to give the more earnest things to the things, heard he to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we drift away from them. Because if we drift away from Christ, if we lose Christ, how shall we escape? Verse 3. Escape what? The wrath of God, the judgment of God. If we neglect so great salvation, there is no hope. Now that's the two strands. The warnings, they come again and again. Chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12, you'll get them again and again. Chapter 3, you get them again and again. And also throughout Hebrews, you get the other point, the various aspects of the Old Covenant. Each time, Christ is superior. You may say, well, I'm not a Jew, so what does this have to say to me? Well, there's plenty of Jewish teaching about in churches today, plenty of law teaching, plenty of Old Covenant teaching. I won't digress on it now. If you're interested in me developing that, I will talk about it afterwards. But there's plenty of it about. It hasn't died out. But not only that, for whatever reason, if we are believers, if we are tempted to go back from Christ, to give up Christ and go to anything, it not only be a mistake, it will be fatal. And of course, if you've never come to Christ, as Peter says, if judgment begins at the house of God, with the children of God, what's it going to be like, he says, for those who've never come to Christ? Chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. It's a rhetorical question, meaning there's no answer. But you know the answer. If it's this bad for the believer, how bad is it going to be for you if you've never come to Christ? Answer it. Indescribably bad. So that takes us to verse 5. Up to verse 4, he's just been giving the first warning. Now then, chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels, hang on a minute, for unto the angels. What a lurch. What a lurch from verse 4. There's no connection between verse 4 and verse 5. What's this talk about angels? He's lurched away from what he was saying. He's finished with that warning for the moment. He's going on now to another aspect of the Old Covenant, and he lurches into it. Actually, he doesn't lurch into it in verse 5. If you go back to chapter 1, at the end, he was talking about angels there. He actually lurched from angels when he started chapter 2. Not that he wrote in chapters. Let's call it as it is here, chapter 2, verse 1. That's where the lurch is. In chapter 2, verse 5, he is moving back to the theme he was speaking on in chapter 1. He was talking about angels there. Now he has a long passage. I read it to you just now. Chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 17. A great deal is taken up with angels here. Why ever does he talk about angels? Because, my friend, angels played a major, major role in the Old Covenant. You cannot read the history of Israel without meeting it again and again and again. Angels, the angel of the Lord, was forever coming to Israel and explaining this and explaining something else and leading them and directing them. Indeed, the whole covenant, we read in Exodus, was administered by angels. Angels were very, very significant in the Old Covenant. So you can see why this man talks about angels. These Jews who might be going back from Christ might say, well, I don't hear much talk about angels in this gospel. We don't very often talk about angels, do we? We ought to talk about them a bit more than we do, actually. They're not out of position altogether. They play a role in this covenant too, but they played a major role in the Old Covenant. And therefore, this man has to deal with the question, angels. Okay, then. That's where he lurches into it, if you like, because he has to deal with this problem. It's not a problem to you, I dare say. But he's trying to deal with these people. He's trying to help them. He believes what he says. He believes that they go back from Christ, for whatever reason, the end will be dire indeed. And he can't abide the thought. So he's going to write about it. And he's going to plead with them not to give up the new covenant and to go to the old covenant. Not to give up Christ and go to anything else. Now, I'm not going to look at every verse. But if you go on from verse 5, you will see, if you just glance down, he's talking about angels all the time. He actually quotes Psalm 8. And he speaks about man. Us. And he makes the point from Psalm 8 that when God created man, he created man a little lower than the angels. But he crowned him with glory and honor. Now, he argues this out. I haven't time. I'm trying to make this a brief series. Verses 7 and 8 and so on. And he's arguing from Psalm 8. It's very important for these Jews, you see, to know that the Old Covenant spoke about angels and it spoke about man and angels like this. But he's taking this Psalm 8 to make a big point. Because Psalm 8 teaches that in prophecy form, you can read it in Psalm 8 yourself, if you read the prophetical side of it, if you understand what the prophecy is there, the prophecy is that God created man below angels, that is true, but he was going to send the Messiah who would become a man and go under angels, beneath angels. What he's leading up to is this writer, he's leading up to this point, that Christ himself came into the world to become a man. This is the point he is making. And so he became a little lower than the angels. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, this is a staggering thing. He's talking about the Son of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's speaking about the incarnation. He's speaking about the Son of God becoming a man, which means he is lower than angels. He's saying something absolutely staggering here. That God himself was willing to become a man, which made him lower than the angels, though he was God himself and the creator of angels. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And what is more, he goes even further with this staggering point. He was made a little lower than the angels. And then he says this, for the suffering of death, verse 9. For the suffering of death. It could be by the suffering of death, but I'm arguing that the right translation here, the argument here is that Christ became a man lower than the angels with one great purpose in mind. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man lower than the angels with one purpose in mind. Paul will put it like this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. That's what I've been saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to be an example for sinners. He didn't come to give headmasters in public schools something to say to their pupils. Now, you should live like this. The public school ethic. That's a load of rubbish. Christ did not come into the world to be an example. He is an example. That was not his main purpose, though. He didn't come into the world to teach parables. He taught parables, but that was not his main purpose. He didn't come into the world to heal the sick. He healed the sick, but that wasn't his main purpose. He came to raise the dead, but no, that wasn't his main purpose. He did raise the dead, but that wasn't the main purpose. There is one purpose. He came into the world to die. That's the blunt truth. Now, I was born into the world. In May 1940, I was born into the world. And from May 1940 to 2024, August, whatever it is, I've been on the pathway to death. But this man, I came into the world inevitably to die. I had to die. So did you. One day. But this man came. There's nothing inevitable about it. He came in order to die. He became a man. He wasn't just born. He became man. He chose to come in order to die. This is what this writer is saying. You say, well, you've told us enough. No, I haven't. It's so important. We must get this point. Why did Christ come to die? To taste death. To die. Now, it says for every man here. I'm not going to digress into that this morning. If you have any quibble about that or any question about that, we can talk about it afterwards. In the context, I could argue that the meaning here is everyone for whom he came. This is the point. I'm not going to digress into it now. I know some people have different views on that verse, but to me, as it says in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, this is Christ, and by whom are all things, this is Christ. This is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, the Creator, the Ruler, the Sustainer, God himself, in bringing many sons unto glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Many sons. The ones that he came to save. It pleased God to make the captain of their salvation, this Messiah, this incarnate Son of God, he made him perfect through sufferings. Now, perfect there means complete, the absolute Savior. It fits in with what I've just said. It's what I've just said to you. He came in order to suffer. He lived the life that he lived as a Jew in Palestine. He lived there as a carpenter and so on. He became a man and he lived, and by his life and by his death, he has totally earned salvation. He is the complete and sufficient and full Savior. The next part of this chapter, he is arguing that Christ was a real man. Some of you remember the hymn by Joseph Hart, "A man there is, a real man." Not a cardboard man, not just a lookalike, but in flesh and blood, like me, except without sin. And like you, except without sin. And he argues in several verses, quoting various scriptures, proving that Christ was a real man. He had to be a real man. Why? Because he was going to suffer for real men and women. He didn't come for angels. We'll come to that. He went below angels and he dropped down to man. And he became a man. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's again the children, notice that, every man, this is what I'm arguing, "these for whom Christ died, the elect, because these are flesh and blood, he, this Messiah, also likewise took part of the same." Staggering mystery, absolutely incomprehensible. I've quoted it here before, Wesley's hymn, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." I was speaking, was it last Sunday, on the staggering nature, the amazing nature of the gospel. It's absolutely mind-blowing. It's incredible. You might say it's unbelievable, but it is believable. But it's incredible that this God became man. He took part of the same. He became a man. Why? And again, the same point is making it. He's making it again. He repeats it. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. "He might destroy the devil and his works." And verse 15, "he might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Deliver his people. I hope you get the sense that this man in this letter here is leading up to a climax. He's piling it on to try and get us to this position to get to my text. Because that's his text. Christ came, became a man, that he might die, and in his death destroy the devil, and in his death deliver his people. This is what he's saying. And then verse 16, "he did not take on him the nature of angels." He didn't become an angel. Well, we've said that. He became a man. Now, the writer puts it this way. "He took on him the seed of Abraham." What does he mean by that? Well, he became a Jew for a start. Our Lord Jesus Christ, through Mary, became a Jew. He had no earthly father. If he'd had an earthly father, he would have inherited sin like me and like you. But he had a mother, so he became a Jew. And he was made under the law, Jewish law. But the writer means more than that. He's going back to Abraham, who was before the law. When he talks about the seed of Abraham, he's talking about the seed of the promise. God's promise to Abraham that God would take Abraham's children, the children of Abraham, going back to this everyman again, the elect. Christ didn't become an angel. He became a man because the elect are men and women. And he became a man, human, that he might suffer on behalf of these men and women. Verse 17, he piles it on again. "Wherefore, in all things," apart from sin, of course, "in all things, it behoved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, made like these elect, made like these sinners. Why? That he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he might be able to appeal to God for on their behalf. He's going to deal with that later on in the letter. And then he comes to my text. And what is my text? It's Hebrews 2, verse 17. He became a man in order to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. There's the text. Because that's the climax. So the text is Hebrews 2:17. Christ became a man so that he might suffer, and by his sufferings, by his death, he might earn salvation for his people. Now, there's a technical point here. In our version here this morning, we have reconciliation. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's a good Bible word. I've got no objection to the word at all. And we could deal with that. But actually, it's not the right word here. I'm not making it up. You'll have to take my word for it, most of you. But you can check it out if you know the original of the New Testament was written in a Greek, not classical Greek. It was written in a common Greek called Koine. It was a market Greek. It was a poor level Greek. But that's the Greek that God chose, that God the Spirit chose, to use these men to write these letters and so on. These men wrote it in this Greek. You can look up the Greek versions. You can see. And it will bear out what I'm saying to you. The word that is used here must be translated not reconciliation. That is not strictly good enough here. The word here is propitiation. That is the word. It's used a lot in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. And in that version, the word propitiation comes many times. And it's there in the Septuagint. In the New Testament, it appears only four times, but it does appear four times. Four times in the New Testament. Romans 3, 1 John 2, and 1 John 4. And Hebrews 2:17. Unfortunately, the Authorized Version translators chose to translate it by reconciliation. I'm not attacking that version at the moment. That's not my point. But the point is that it's propitiation here. Now, why am I laboring this? Because it's a vital word. You can't be very vital. It's vital. I asked some young people, I'm interested in what young people know about the gospel today. My suspicion is that young people are not being taught doctrine today, that they're very weak on doctrine. That's my suspicion, okay? I'm a very nasty man, but I'm very suspicious. And I'm suspicious that we're breeding a generation of people who haven't a clue about doctrine. They're red hot on feelings, but they're useless on doctrine. So I tried to find out. It's not a very big sample, but my sample seemed to bear it out. But one young man actually understood what the word propitiation was. One did, I will say that. Others didn't, but he did. But the interesting thing is how he understood this word. He understood it in this way, from the study of spacecraft. Strange, isn't it? He didn't understand it from the Bible, His teachers hadn't taught him. Gospel laborers hadn't taught him. But he understood the word propitiation from space travel. And I'll explain to you, because it illustrates the point. You may remember a few years ago, an American spacecraft, when it was taking off, being launched, you may remember that some bits flew off it as it was taking off. I think the six astronauts inside were in space for 2 weeks, a fortnight. And during that fortnight, NASA and the people on the ground were tearing their hair out to think of the effect that these bits falling off as the rocket launched. Did these bits have any effect? And in the end, they decided it would be all right. Well, as the spacecraft came back into the Earth's atmosphere, it's traveling at such a tremendous speed that as it hits the atmosphere, the heat builds up rapidly to an extremely high temperature. Now, the bits that have flown off were parts of the shield. And what happened? Instead of the shield being complete to protect the capsule inside, and inside the capsule to protect the astronauts, the shield, slightly broken, allowed the heat to build up so much that they were all destroyed. And those shields, in space travel jargon, were known by the term propitiation. They were propitiating shields. What did it mean? As the heat built up, as, if you like, the heat was impacting on this capsule, instead of it hitting the capsule, instead of it reaching the men and women inside the capsule, the shield bore it and took it. The shield could take it to protect and deliver the capsule and the men and women inside. But because the shield had broken, there was no propitiation. The heat destroyed the capsule and the men and women. My grandson, I was talking to, he understood this. Alas, he did not see the connection that I was making from Scripture. That is exactly what's going on in Hebrews 2:17. Christ was made a propitiation. What does that mean? He came to bear something, to take something, to absorb something, so that those who were sheltering inside of him would be protected. The question is, what was he bearing? Well, what he was bearing was the wrath of God. He was bearing the wrath of God. So that he, when he went to the cross, though he had no sin, and I've been stressing that all morning, he took on him the sin of those for whom he was dying. And as he died on the cross, the wrath of God, which should have fallen upon these and be borne by these, fell upon him. Please excuse me. I want to finish this morning. I said there are four places where you get this. Let me just read it to you. The first is Romans 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God has set Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Of course, that's rubbish if you just read that. You've got to start to get the context. Now, this afternoon, you can do this for yourself. Romans 1, verse 18. Start at Romans 1, verse 18, and read through until you get to chapter 3, verse 25, and you'll see it. The Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed. I want to give the gospel to you, says Paul. And this is the gospel, the wrath of God. That's where he starts. The wrath of God is revealed. And the gospel is, Romans 3, verse 25, Christ has borne the wrath of God. You get it in, well, you get it in 1 John 2, 2, and you get it in 1 John 4 as well. Propitiation, propitiation, propitiation. And you get it in Hebrews 2:17. And this man is arguing, don't go back from Christ because he's the only propitiation. If you go back from Christ, you're like in that space capsule, you've got no protection. If you've never come to Christ, you've got no protection from the wrath of God. None. Now, this is not like today. It's not only not understood by many, I believe, from my sample, I know my sample is small, but I'm convinced that this understanding of propitiation is very weak today, and it's going out. Not only that, it's under attack. It's under attack, in principally, today, by a man called N.T. Wright. I'll name some names. N.T. Wright. Some of you may be following him on the internet. Thousands are following him on the internet, especially Americans. They love him. N.T. Wright is a bishop of the Church of England. He's now at St. Andrews. He was the Bishop of Durham. He is a top-class theologian, first-class training, and so on. But on this, he is absolutely lethal. Most of you, I think, know the modern hymn by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, In Christ Alone. I'm sure you know that hymn, In Christ Alone. Townend and Getty wrote in that hymn, till on the cross the Saviour died, and thus the wrath of God was satisfied. I'm not quoting it exactly, but the wrath of God was satisfied. That's what they wrote. In 2013, the American Presbyterian Church wanted to publish a hymn book and use that hymn. But they wanted to change it. Till on the cross when Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, I don't deny it. But that's not what Getty and Townend wrote. They wrote, the wrath of God was satisfied. Well, they had to ask permission of Getty and Townend if they could change the hymn. I don't know if you know what they said, but I'm very pleased to speak in their support, they flatly refused. They stuck with their words. But N.T. Wright says this. When I sing it, he said, I prefer the love of God was magnified. Yes, they want to talk about the love of God, but my friend, without the wrath of God, there is no love of God.
When a jeweler, I've used this illustration before, when a jeweler shows a diamond, he puts it against a black cloth and he shines a light on it. The black cloth makes it sparkle. Until you have the wrath of God, all your talk about the love of God is drivel. Of course the love of God is seen in the cross. Of course God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But he gave his begotten son in order that he might bear the wrath of God for his people. That's where his love is shown. I told you that Wright was an Anglican minister, bishop. Well, Top Lady, you've had three hymns by Top Lady this morning. Just now you sang this. This is another Church of England minister. Listen to him. Our scarlet crimes are made as wool. He's speaking about the blood of Christ. And we are brought nigh to God, thanks to that wrath appeasing. You got it? That wrath appeasing death. Top Lady, what do you think about the death of Christ? It was a propitiation. His death propitiated the wrath of God. In a moment, we shall be singing this. Here is Top Lady speaking to himself. From whence this fear and unbelief? Why do I doubt? Why am I doubting? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? He hasn't finished. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing, the least coin, paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath... There's the gospel. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured, listen, and freely in my room endured, in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine. The love of God magnified. Rubbish! The whole of wrath divine. There's the love of God. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding shore at his hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul into thy liberty. Enjoy this. Believer, don't go back from Christ. He is your only propitiation. Thank God for propitiation. I felt so strongly about this, I wrote a book against N.T. Wright. If you'd like a copy, I'd be only too pleased to give you one. Just let me have your name and I'll send them to Gabriel. Why was Jesus there? My answer to N.T. Wright. He was there to bear the wrath of God for his people. And you've seen it, my friend. All who believe in him, all who trust him, who take Jesus to be their propitiation, God's wrath has been appeased forever. Why? Because it's been meted on Christ. One last point. One last little point. N.T. Wright confesses that he cannot understand why Jesus ever said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He can't explain it. Well, listen, Mr. Wright, and I'll tell you why. Jesus said to his Father, you've forsaken me. Why? Because at that moment he was bearing the wrath of God. And he was separated from his Father so that I might never be. Have you got it, Mr. Wright? He was broken. He was separated. He was chastised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's all the same point. Christ bore it all, that all who are in him might never bear it. Well, I can only plead with you, never leave Christ if you've come to him. And if you've never come, Now is the time. Now is the time.